Well, hello, I'm Nathan. And as Pastor Jeff said, I do know Dr. Greg Stikes. It's been a little while since we've interacted, but he was actually the guy who helped convince me to come to Bob Jones. So I'm here in the upper part of South Carolina in the hot and humid weather. This is going to be my first summer staying in Greenville. So I don't know what California is like in the summer, but I've heard it's going to be pretty hot and humid over here in South Carolina. As Pastor Jeff said, I'm in the seminary, which basically means that I'm doing a master's degree to get into the ministry. And the master's degree that I'm working on right now is called the Master of Divinity, or as some people call it, the Master of Infinity, because it goes on for quite a while. It's supposed to be a 3-year program, but it is a lot of credits. And so some guys end up taking anywhere from 4 to 6 years to finish it. I am also, just to give you a few more details about me before we get started, just so you can get to know me. I'm from Pittsburgh originally, and I grew up in a conservative Christian home. And so my parents were just wonderful influences on me and my siblings for the Lord. And when I was in high school is when I realized I had a call to ministry. And I have a special burden for the urban centers of America. My fiance and I would like to go to Boston or one of the other cities in New England because we have a burden to help people just see the gospel who are from skeptical places. I am a skeptic by nature, and so I really want to help people understand that the gospel is the truth. And so we have a burden for that. As I said, I am engaged. And so my future wife and I are planning to be married in July of this summer, and we're very excited about that. So I would say that I'm busy planning a wedding, but actually that wouldn't be true. She's very busy planning a wedding along with her family. I wish I could help more, but we're long distance and she's all the way in Texas. So I don't have much of a chance to help out besides answering questions and helping do some logistics. Well, if you'd like to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15, that's where we'll be today. We're going to be looking at the fall of Saul the king. The fall of Saul the king. And the title of the message is Obey for God's Glory, Not Your Benefit. That's the main point of this passage. And I'll just give it to you right up front. That's the main point of the passage. But let me go ahead and pray as you're turning there. We'll just go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. So, Father, thank you so much that we can gather today as the church, whether it's out in California or here in South Carolina or in China or in Bangladesh or in Indonesia or anywhere else in the world. Father, we're so grateful that today, once a week, we're able to gather as your church and display the glory of Christ by gathering as his body in a physical location. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as we worship this morning, help us to be unified together, just like we're supposed to be in the body of Christ. Help us to have tender hearts to hear your word. We come longing and wishing and wanting to hear you speak, Father, through your words that you've given us. And so I pray that today you would speak and we would listen and that you would help us to know you better, to obey you more fully, and to worship Jesus and proclaim his name for his glory to everybody that we can and everybody we know. God, would you give us opportunities this week to witness and to share Christ with people that we know? It's definitely becoming harder and harder as culture shifts away from Christianity, but that also means that there's more opportunity because people are more hungry for the truth as they keep getting crowded in with secularism. Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities, even this week. Father, thank you so much for my friends out in California, my fellow family members in the Church of Christ, and I pray that you would just bless them this week as we are studying your word this morning, and as they go about the rest of their week, I pray that you would fill them with your spirit and your strength to do what you've called them to do. Thank you, and please bless our time as we worship you by looking at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, one of the things that we admire most in people is their reputable character. Usually, we don't take time to praise others for their consistency and their steadfastness because it really doesn't look very flashy or amazing. I like to pull my dad as one of the examples of the most steadfast people I know. He is like a rock. It seems like he knows the right way to go, and he just keeps going at it no matter how long it takes. If that means teaching us kids the Bible and doing that for years and years and years, that's what he's done faithfully. If it means sticking at the same job for 25 years, even though he's gotten a lot of pressure from people at the workplace for his Christianity and for his conservative beliefs, he still sticks on. He still keeps plugging through and plowing through the hard work. He works as a computer programmer, by the way, here in Pittsburgh, but he is a faithful man. And so I respect him for that. But usually we don't take time to honor or admire people for their reputable character. But that's one of the things that scripture is so neat in doing. Scripture really does pull out this trait of faithfulness and reputability as something that is very honorable. And the book of 1 Samuel actually really highlights the character trait of faithfulness in leadership. Samuel and Saul and David and all these characters in the book just tell a story about how people can be faithful and how that turns out well and it honors God, or how unfaithful people don't honor God. And so in 1 Samuel 15 today, we are on the decline of Saul's kingship. Saul was the first king in the history of Israel. And he seemed like he was very promising, but actually things have taken a downward spiral for him. And if you read the book of 1 Samuel, you might not guess it from reading the chapters beforehand. You might not guess that he's making the wrong decisions. But as you read, you realize that he's not making the best decisions that he could. So we're going to read the story and preach through it verse by verse. So we'll take a verse, we'll read it, and then I'll comment and preach and we'll teach on it. So just have your Bible open before you and be looking down as I read verses and as we preach through it. But let me give you a little bit of context for the book of 1 Samuel before we dive into this text. The theme of this book is all about God's kingship. In the midst of kings who ultimately failed to shepherd the people of Israel well. And in spite of the fact that the people of Israel rejected God's kingship, this book is really a small commentary on what good leadership looks like. And maybe some of you guys out there in California understand what good leadership looks like and what it doesn't, as you've seen your mayors or government leaders in your counties make decisions for you guys. As you've worked in the workplace, as you've interacted with people, I am sure that if I could ask you guys what good leadership would look like, you all could give me a good description of what a strong and a good leader would look like. And so would the book of 1 Samuel. Israel had just recently come out of some very dark days when the nation was caught in this vicious cycle of anarchy. There were these temporary judges that God would raise up, and then they would fade away out of the platform whenever they had fulfilled their purpose. But the people in between all of those judges, the people would make their own decisions. They would live like tiny little nation states doing whatever they wanted, and they would rarely come together and unify together. There was very little security, and it seemed like there was no godliness. So that was the context of the book right before 1 Samuel. It was not the apocalypse. It was not a free-for-all mob rule, but it just wasn't the best situation. There was no government. There was very little morale, and there was very little morals that the people had. They were very unconstant in their walk with God. So enter the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is about God's faithfulness to his people in leading them and providing for them leaders who would be faithful. So let's talk about the first character in the book of 1 Samuel, and that is none other than Samuel himself. The first part of this book is all about Samuel the prophet, God's faithful messenger. there was a miraculous way that he was he was born. His mom prayed for him and was given him by God. And after he was dedicated to temple service and he delivered a message to Eli the priest, he quickly gained reputation as the man who had God's phone number, to use an analogy, in a day when no one else did. If you were reading 1 Samuel, you would notice that chapter 3 says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And it really was. There was just not a lot that God was saying because there were not a lot of faithful people or prophets. But in 1 Samuel 4:1, the Bible has this very unique phrase. It says that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And that just really struck me because usually the phrase is supposed to say, the word of the Lord came to a prophet. But it doesn't say that. It says that the word of Samuel came to Israel. So what God is doing in this text is saying that Samuel was such a faithful messenger that he was basically the spokesperson for God. And so that's Samuel. He's a faithful messenger for the Lord. The next character in the story are the people of Israel. The people of Israel are just, they are not faithful. They're so foolish sometimes that they even used the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm in battle. You catch that in the chapters 5 through 7 of 1 Samuel. They waffle in their commitment to God, and they don't appreciate God's kingship over them. They wanted an in-person king, just like all the other nations. And that part of the story is in chapters 8 through 12. And so, since they want a real physical king, God says, I will give them Saul. So enter Saul. He's the next character in our story. He was a man head and shoulders above everybody else, quite literally, but with an inferiority complex. He thought that he didn't deserve the kingship because he was a no man from nowhere. He was kind of like the guy who was hiding out in the middle of West Texas and nobody knows him. But all of a sudden, here he is. He enters the government and he's the king. God anoints him as the king. And we'll see in our story that he did not keep his humility that he used to have. He could have used his humility as a great gift to serve the nation of Israel, but he actually let his inferiority complex and his pride get the better of him. And we'll see that in our text today. So Saul's mission in life, it seems, was to protect his name instead of glorify God's name. And that right there is one of the big keys to understanding 1 Samuel 15, because it's all about what Saul was concerned with that makes his decisions for him in the chapter 15. But we'll get into that a little bit later. Just understand that his motivations for being king really determine where his kingship is going and why this story took the turn that it did. So let's look at the text. 1 Samuel 15 is divided into three parts. There's, first of all, the final test. God gives Saul a mission, and this mission is to attack the Amalekites. And so this is the final test. It's verses 1 through 9. The next part of the story is the final confrontation between Samuel the prophet and Saul the king, and that's in verses 10 through 23. And then the story finishes with the final word in verses 24 through to the end. And for our text today, we're actually going to look at the first two parts. We're going to look at the final test and the final confrontation that Saul and Samuel dealt with. So look with me at verse 1. Samuel said also to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." In this verse, we see Samuel the prophet come to Saul, and what does he do? He actually does something very unique. He recounts God's authority in making Saul king. And it's a little bit odd of something, it's a little bit odd to start off with that, but the reason that Samuel does this is because he knows Saul's character. He knows that Saul would be tempted to value his own pride in his position and forget that God had made him king in the first place. And so Samuel wants to make sure that Saul doesn't miss the rebuke. He doesn't miss the fact that his authority comes from God and not from his own kingship. In fact, when Samuel inaugurated King Saul, he made it very clear to the people of Israel and to Saul that the entire government system wouldn't work if they didn't realize that this entire government system came from the Lord himself, and that all of the authority and all of the structure was to be based on the Lord. 1 Samuel 12:14 says this. Samuel said, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you and both the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." That's the only qualification. That's all that Saul needed to do, was just know that whatever God said, that was the way to go. So really, this government system should have been pretty easy. Saul's job as king really shouldn't have been that hard. It just required trust, and it required someone who didn't have an inflated ego. But unfortunately for Saul, that was a little bit of a difficulty for him. And so that's why Samuel points back to the original calling. And then verse 2 says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so this is the test. This is the mission. Saul knows what he's supposed to do. He's received the word of God. And what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to destroy the people of Amalek. Now, we're going to talk in a little bit about one of the problems that skeptics have with the Old Testament. But before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about what Amalek is. The people of Amalek were basically enemies of God. When you're reading the story of the Exodus, when the Israelites escape Egypt, there's a really interesting story that's recounted in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. And Moses says that the people of Amalek were like cruel wolves who attacked the weakest of the herd. The people of Israel were journeying through this hot desert. They had 2 million people, likely, everywhere from the oldest folks down to young kids. And so when you're traveling with 2 million people and you're trying to keep everybody together in a caravan, it's hard to keep a good pace, right? You've got the strong, strapping young guys up front, and they're marching through the wilderness. They're doing okay. And then you've got some of the elderly folks, and you've got some of the kids kind of struggling to keep up at the back, and that's generally just how it goes. And so what the people of Amalek did is they were like wolves. They were opportunists. They didn't just attack the people of Israel directly and fight the young men. That would have been a fair war. They actually came in and picked off the stragglers. They were cruel. And so what Deuteronomy says is it says this. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 reads, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So that is a command that God has had written in the books for years and years. This is not a random commandment that God gave to Saul. This isn't a random mission. This is actually something that God has had on the books for years to accomplish. And he's finally giving Saul the chance to take care of this mission. So that's the setup. Saul has a very important task. It's a task that has been in the books for years. Is he going to do it? Is he going to completely fulfill God's mission? We're going to keep reading the story in a little bit, but first I would like to address this one thing that a lot of people question when it comes to the Old Testament. There are a lot of skeptics who question why God would command or allow the Israelites to commit these atrocious acts of genocide, is how they say it. They say that this is genocide in the Old Testament. And so I just want to take a quick pause and talk through that a little bit, because I think it's pretty important. And maybe some of you all have experienced that question. Maybe you have asked it yourselves as you've been reading the scripture. Why would God command the total destruction of an entire people? Well, our Western sensibilities are appalled at genocide, and the reason why is actually good. Much of it comes from a Judeo-Christian value of life. Murder just isn't our idea of a solution. When we think of genocide, we see it as this terrible, atrocious act, especially after we've seen everything that happened in the 20th century with the actions of the Nazi regime and Pol Pot and the Cambodian genocide. And then there's the Armenian genocide that happened in the early 1900s. We're appalled that people would even think of wiping out an entire nation just for the sake of some petty reason. Even if it sounds like a good reason, there's no good reason for wiping out an entire nation. It's just terrible. And so when we read this in the Old Testament, it should grind at us. It should make us question why is this happening? Why would God allow this to happen? Well, there are good reasons why. But I think it's important that we ask these questions, and I think it's fair to talk with skeptics about this, because we should be asking these questions if we have Judeo-Christian values of life like God does. But there are several reasons why what we see in the text today is much different from the injustice of genocide. It is not genocide. The first reason is that God's holiness is always an affront or an offense to our sinfulness. God's holiness is an affront or an offense to our sinfulness. Nobody gets off the hook from sin. All of us have failed God in some way, including the Israelites and the Amalekites and all of us in America and all of us across the globe. But these nations, the Amalekites specifically, were despicably sinful. They were doing things that we couldn't even imagine happening today. We would be sick to our stomach if we saw this happening in front of us. They did things like even murdering their own children for idol worship. They would sacrifice their children alive. It's just atrocious. I don't even want to get into describing how bad it was. But it was just such an offense to the holiness of God for them to be doing these things. And that's one reason why there's good reason for God to allow the extermination of these people. The second reason is probably the most important. It's that we don't get to choose who lives and who dies. God does. God's sovereignty and his authority as our creator gives him the right and the authority that human governments don't have to choose to let an entire nation live or die. That's only in God's hands, right? So with that reasoning, it would make sense that God could choose whether or not to let these people die. It still seems a little bit offensive to us, but the reason why is because we're humans. And we're not the ones who, we haven't created other people, and so we don't understand what it's like to be the creator and to have that kind of authority and right. But because God is all-knowing, and he is all-wise, and he is all-loving, he has the best and the right reasons to do what he does. And so we can trust that when he chooses to allow something like this, there were very good reasons. And we've already talked about some of those reasons. The third reason that this is not genocide and this is not injustice is that God's kindness allowed for the original people back during the Exodus to surrender if they wanted to. Think about the story of Rahab, for example. Rahab honored the Lord, and she said that she believed in the God of the Israelites. So when the spies came into the land and they talked with her, she said, "You know what? I know that your God is the true God." Everywhere people have been talking about how he has decimated nations, and I want to honor him and I want to follow him. And so she actually repents and she turns to Yahweh And it's the neatest story of repentance and forgiveness that God would give her a place with the Israelites and actually save her from the destruction of Jericho. So God is not unjust. He allows people a chance to repent and to join his side. But the Amalekites didn't want any part of that. They were completely stubborn in their sin. And then the fourth reason why this is not genocide, but this is actually justice, is that God's plan required the Israelites' protection. I mean, think about the overarching story of redemption. All the way back in the beginning, God promised a Redeemer would come, and he would come through the seed of Isaac, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He would be an Israelite, and he would redeem all of humanity. God just makes promises after promises in the Old Testament, beautiful promises. But for those promises to come true, God had to preserve his people Israel. He had to give them spiritual and physical protection so that the Messiah could come. And what other way would God do that but by defending his people against their enemies, against the people who would want to destroy them? And that's why God would give this kind of retributive justice to the Amalekites. One of my favorite quotes that I go back to again and again is by an old Puritan named John Flavel, who lived in the 1600s. And whenever I am struggling to understand the justice of God, I love going back to this quote in some of these scriptures that we're looking at today. John Flavel says, "If no sin were punished here, no providence would be believed. And if every sin were punished here, no judgment would be expected." Let me say that again. If no sin were punished here, no providence would be believed. And if every sin were punished here, no judgment would be expected. So if God doesn't punish any sin here, then we cannot see God's intervention, and we wouldn't believe that he would judge people in the end. But if God chose to punish every sin here on this earth, then we wouldn't expect any kind of justice to happen in eternity. But thank the Lord, he actually does intervene sometimes, and he shows his judgment just to remind us that he is still active and that he will still judge the world at the end. And that judgment should be a comfort to us, because when we see injustice happening in the world and we can't do anything about it and it frustrates us, whether that's injustice to us or to our families or to our people or to our nation or to our fellow Christian brothers and sisters across the world, we can trust that God will take care of that justice in the end. Whether that's an injustice that you experience at the workplace or you experience financially, God will give justice. And that's an encouragement. And so these passages in the Old Testament shouldn't scare us away from God. They shouldn't make us doubt God's good character. They should actually help reaffirm God's good character for us and for those of our friends who are skeptical. So let's get back to the story. I just wanted to make sure that we talk through that, because I think that's a very important point to talk about in our skeptical age. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 now. Saul has the potential, but he actually fails to fully obey. And this is where our theme of obedience comes in really strong. God calls us to full obedience, but does Saul do it? He doesn't. He only goes 70% of the way. So verse 4 says this. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Verse 6. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get out from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So I have a question, and maybe you do too. Who were the Kenites? Well, the Kenites were a nomadic group of people. They were possibly related to Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. The Kenites seemed to be people who cared about doing what God said and commanded. Later on in the Old Testament, there's a man by the name of Rechab who would be so devoted to following God's commands that he and his family didn't drink alcohol as part of their commitment to following God during the time right before the massive Israelite captivity. And that was a time when nobody cared about following God. So the Kenites seem to have this legacy of enduring faithfulness and full commitment to obeying God, which is just an ironic foil in the middle of a story about Saul's failure to fully obey God. So it's just funny that Saul would be able to interact with these Kenites who seem to be so devoted to God, even though they weren't even part of the people of Israel. These were not Israelites. These were foreigners. But Saul meets them and he says, you know, you're not part of this battle. Get out of here. I don't want you to be part of the casualties. So Saul is setting up for the battle. And what happens? Let's read verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So this is sweeping destruction. Havilah is around northern Arabia, and then the east of the Nile is a huge distance. And so Saul just completely decimates the Amalekites, or so it seems, because verse 8 says this. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Saul fails to fully carry out God's command. God said utter destruction, and Saul said utter destruction of the things that we don't like, but we'll keep what we do like. And in fact, this is a pretty common theme for us as humans. We like to obey the parts of God's commands that we think are reasonable or are good, but the parts that we don't understand or the parts that we don't like, we try to rationalize those away. And that's actually one of the themes in the story that we are going to start to pick up, is that obedience to the Lord requires 100% commitment to doing what God calls us to do. And it's difficult to do most of the time, but God will give us the strength to do it if we're willing to trust him and to actually obey. But here we see Saul fail to do it. Saul makes a decision based off of his own thinking and his own rationale. And actually, it's not just him, it's the people as well. Saul seems to have this soft spot in his heart for caring about what people think, the people of Israel think. And perhaps that comes out of the fact that he was a nobody from nowhere, and he wants to try to earn the respect of the people. He's always questioning what the people think of him. As you read the book of 1 Samuel, he is so offended that the people would think that David, this is later on, by the way, he's so offended by the fact that people would think David was a better warrior than him, that David was the one who was killing, who's killing more Philistines than him, that David was the one who had more war belts and was a better better master, better Jedi master, whatever analogy you want to make, that he was the better one than Saul. He was so afraid of losing the respect of the people. And so Saul is so concerned for his reputation in this part of the story. He listens to the people. And later on in the text, Saul actually says that it was the people's fault that they saved the good stuff. So Saul is just rationalizing his disobedience and his 70% obedience, if you want to put it that way. He's rationalizing his 70% obedience because of the people and because he doesn't like doing all of what God said. So let's talk a little bit about application. Saul was called to obedience, but he chose not to fully obey. He was relying on his reasoning. And so as we look at this first part of the story, have you ever experienced something like Saul? Has God ever shown you or told you something to do as you've been reading his word and you're trying to discern what God is calling you to do, and you can see it clearly, you know what God is commanding you to do, but then you're lacking confidence and you're lacking commitment because it's hard and you're not sure that you want to obey God all the way, but you make a compromise. You say, God, I will obey you 70% of the way. I'll give you 70% of my energy. I'll give you 70% of what you're calling me to do. But the other 30%, that's really hard, God. And I think that I just can't do it. It's not for me. I'm not built for that. I'm not that kind of a guy, or I'm not that kind of a woman. I can't do that part. I can't, follow you in this way. And so I'm just going to do what I can, and that'll just have to be enough, God. And quite frankly, that's what Saul was doing too. And we'll see later on in the story how that worked out for him. But I have to wonder, when Saul laid his head on the pillow that night, what were his thoughts? Day after day, it seemed like Saul rationalized more and more of his decisions instead of listening to what God commanded. Day after day, he let his calling slide. And I wonder if night after night, he began to wonder whether or not he was taking the right path in life. I begin to wonder, did Saul start to reflect on his life and ask himself if it was worth it to disobey God to get what he thought was success? He probably thought that he had to defend his throne and his reputation with everything that he could, even if it meant disobeying God, because that throne and that reputation were so important to him. But we've got to remember who gave him the throne and the reputation in the first place. It was the Lord. And so sometimes I know that I've done this in my own life, and perhaps you experience the same thing. You think, I have to keep my finances good, or I have to keep my reputation good, or I have to take care of this or that in my life. And we just try to rationalize away our disobedience, but we're rationalizing it away with the very things that God gave us. They were gifts from God in the first place. And if He wants to take care of our family and our finances or whatever else it is we think might hinder us from obeying God, God can take care of that. We don't need to give Him 70% obedience. Because really, that shows we don't trust him to take care of the 30% of the hard things that we know he's calling us to do. So, as we keep reading in the story, this will become more apparent. But Saul is just on this downward spiral, and he has allowed objections and rationalizations to convince him that he doesn't need to fully obey God. But we'll see that the consequence was worse than he expected. So, read with me the next section, which is the final confrontation between Saul and Samuel. Look with me at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So verses 10 and 11, we see God's heart in his interaction with Samuel. God is broken over a self-serving king, if I were to use common language to describe God's attitude. This text shows us that God has an emotional response to sin. God doesn't regret or change his mind. The text later on says that God is not a man that he should repent. In other words, God isn't like us, and he looks back at his life and says, oh, I shouldn't have made that decision. That was a foolish decision. No, God knows everything, and he has a plan, and he's not going to change his mind about something. But this text and God uses this language to help us understand that his emotional response to sin is so serious, and he is so grieved over sin that it's as if God was so upset that he made Saul king, or he was so upset at Saul's sin that it's as if God regretted making Saul king. And so we see Samuel respond to God's message with grief. And it says that Samuel was grieved. In some translations, it says that Samuel was angry. And I wonder, why was Samuel angry or grieved? I think there were a few reasons why. Either he could have had sympathy for Saul, because maybe he just wanted to see Saul succeed, and he was so upset that Saul was not following the right path, and he was afraid for Saul, and he was afraid that Saul would just go in a downward spiral. That's one option. Or maybe Samuel was upset with God. Samuel was upset that God would have chosen such a man to be king. or that God would be so perhaps harsh in his response to Saul's disobedience. But I'm not sure that that's the correct interpretation, because Samuel is actually on God's side. He seems to really sympathize with God's response, and we'll see that later on in the text. Samuel actually goes, he sides against Saul. He says to Saul that Saul was in the wrong. He says that Saul was definitely blatantly disobeying God. And so I think that Samuel might actually be grieved, not for Saul or for God, but actually at himself. I wonder if Samuel was grieved because he was the one who appointed Saul as king. He was the one who had hoped Saul would be a good king, and it turned out that he wasn't. And so Samuel here is just grieved at the whole situation, and he spends all night crying out to God. Remember, we were talking about how Saul probably lays down at night, and I wonder if he reflects on his life. Well, here, Samuel spends all night grieving over Saul's disobedience. I wonder if Saul actually was that concerned about his disobedience that he stayed up and was concerned about whether or not he had obeyed God. I don't think so. Saul wouldn't have had that level of godliness, but Samuel did. So this obviously bothered Samuel way much more than it bothered Saul. And that's just one more ironic twist of the story, that Samuel would be so dedicated to following God that he would stay up all night on behalf of another man who disobeyed because he was so concerned about following God's commands. But Saul seems very casual about his disobedience. He fails to grasp the importance of honoring God. Look with me at verses 12 through 13. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I performed the commandment of the Lord. So in this part of the story, we see that Saul's pride is just so inflated that I don't think he's even concerned about his disobedience. He sets up a monument to praise himself. He thinks he's done the best thing possible for the people. And he wants to praise himself, and he wants to set up a permanent reminder to the people of Israel, to everyone who sees it, that he has done an honorable thing, when in fact he hasn't. It's another ironic twist of the story, actually, that he would set up a permanent monument, because this monument would probably remind him forever after that of his fatal mistake in disobeying God. Because later on in the story, we'll see that the kingdom is taken away from Saul as a result of his disobedience. And so he sets up a monument in pride. And then when Samuel confronts Saul, Saul tries to play he tries to play games with Samuel. His strategy is to have a really friendly front at the beginning. And so he says, really piously, Blessed are you of the Lord. He tries to heap blessing and put Samuel in a good mood. And he tries to catch Samuel off guard and just pretend like everything is fine. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, he says. Samuel isn't having any of it. Read with me verse 14. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So Samuel sits back and he crosses his arms. He says, all right, Saul, then why do I hear all these extra animals that aren't yours? And it's like Samuel is giving Saul one more chance to repent, one more chance to honestly own up to his mistake. And does Saul take him up on it? Read with me verse 15. Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So what Saul does here is he tries to be honest, but frame it with fake piety. And you know how this goes. Whenever I have failed to fully honor God, I still try to rationalize my mistakes and my failings and my sin in my own mind and say, well, at least I did something kind to somebody else this week, and at least I witnessed to somebody last month. And what I did wasn't super honoring to the Lord, but it gave me an opportunity to do some good. But that's not full obedience. It's never right to do wrong in order to get right, as the old saying goes. And Saul tries this tactic, but Samuel will not have any of it. He gives Saul an exposing rebuke. He exposes his sin and just says that he will not have any more of it. So, verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Like a parent who is fed up with their children's disobedience and lies, Samuel just eradicates Saul's confidence and Saul's excuses for his sin and his disobedience. Saul could have rationalized his disobedience and said that he only disobeyed 30% of God's command and he obeyed 70%. But Samuel explains that that is not at all what full obedience looks like. And so Samuel goes on to explain what true obedience should look like in these next several verses. So let's look at it. Verse 17, Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" In verse 17, we see again Samuel calling back to the original call of Saul. We see Samuel recounting the old story in which God gave authority and the gift of kingship to Saul. This had nothing to do with Saul's pride. This had nothing to do with Saul's ability. It was all a gift of God. And Samuel wants to again remind Saul of that with this ironic twist to remind him that Saul should have stayed humble instead of trusting in his own ego and his own ideas, and that everything that Saul had was a gift from God. So, verse 18, Samuel continues his rebuke. He says, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" Verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" In verses 17 through 19, we see that Saul had the ability to influence the nation of Israel for good, that Saul could have used his kingship to teach the Israelites to obey fully. Instead of letting them influence him, Saul should have influenced the Israelites to say, "No, guys, we're not going to disobey the commandment of the Lord. We're not going to swoop down on the spoil. We're actually going to follow faithfully after God's commandment 100%." But he failed, and he actually swooped on the spoil and did evil. Notice that Samuel doesn't just say that Saul disobeyed. He says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is a reminder to us that nothing escapes the eyes of God. This phrase, "in the sight of the Lord," is a prevalent one in the Old Testament that just again and again reminds us that everything that we do is seen by God. And everything that we do should be measured by God's standards and not by what other people say. So then, verse 20 through 21 is Saul's rebuke, and let's read that. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.'" If we just read that verse, we might think that Saul was self-deceived or perhaps had misunderstood God's commandment, because it seems like he was convinced in his mind that he had done the right thing. But it's not true, because in the next verse, he tries the same old tactic that Adam and Eve used in the garden when they were confronted with their guiltiness. They knew that they were wrong, and so what did they do? They passed the blame. And so verse 21, here's Saul's strategy. He tries to pass the blame. "But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Just like Adam and Eve, Saul was taken up by the temptation and ruled by it. He was completely decimated by the temptation. He gave into it 100%. And frankly, as we finish, as we start to wrap up the climax of this story, as we get to the climax of this story, I should say, we see the gospel connection in this passage, which is very important. We always want to see how the gospel and how Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf always connects to everything that we read in the scripture. And so right here is where we see our need for the gospel. We and nobody else in this earth can perfectly obey the Lord. We are just so weak as humans, and we're so overrun with sin. Our hearts and our desires are for sin. Even if we try to fully obey God, we can't. We find ourselves again and again giving in to our temptations, and we blame people. We pass off the blame. We come up with strategies and rationalizations and our own way of thinking to try to excuse what God commands us to do and say that we don't need to do it. And nobody on this earth has ever perfectly obeyed the Lord. And so where the gospel comes into this passage is it reminds us that even though none of us can perfectly obey God, there was one man who did, and that man was Jesus. Jesus said that he perfectly obeyed everything that the Father told him to do, that everything he did was the will of the Father. And in fact, that was Jesus' whole mission in life. It wasn't to do his own will. It wasn't to boost his own ego. It wasn't to praise himself. Jesus said that he came to do the will of God. That was a phrase that he repeated again and again and again. And he perfectly did the will of God. He perfectly obeyed. And so Jesus' perfect obedience is such a comfort to me, and it's such an important thing to see in this text for all of us, because we need to remember that when we fail to obey the Lord, we can rely on the grace of Jesus to cover for our mistakes and our sins, and that we need him to, that we can never perfectly obey God, that we are going to fail like Saul did, and that we're going to fail like even David did, who is a man after God's own heart. But that the grace of Jesus gives us the strength and the courage to repent and to own up to our sins and to keep moving forward, because we know that the Lord will forgive us based on the cross of Christ. His death and his burial and his resurrection can give us a security that we need to be able to move past our mistakes and to ask God for forgiveness and have the courage to repent and to seek the Lord again. So as we look at this passage and as we see God's call to us to be fully obedient and to commit to him 100%, we're going to hit times where we fail. We're going to hit times where we are just disobedient. We have our own ideas that we try to rationalize our sin, just like Saul. But we can rest and come back to the gospel when we are sad over our sin, and when we are repenting over our sin, we can come back to the gospel as our confidence and our reason why we can move forward and continue to obey God. And so the gospel is just, it's a beautiful answer to the problem of this passage, which is our disobedience. So this is the climax of the story, verses 22 through 23. Read with me these verses, and then we're going to make some more application here. This is God's final word through the prophet Samuel. He desires committed obedience and not just self-serving kings who obey God when convenient. Read with me verses 22 to 23 now. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now, how is rebellion like the sin of witchcraft? That is the climax of this entire passage. God teaches us that rebellion here is like witchcraft, because witchcraft is you choosing to refuse God's counsel and to refuse trusting in God, or refuse trusting the future to God. And you go to someone else, you go to a different source to try to find your answer or find your forecast to the future or find to answers that only God should know. And you're choosing to trust in another source other than God. And that's why rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, because rebellion is you saying, and me saying, that we do not want to trust God And we don't want to trust his plan and his commands. And so we're going to choose to do things our way. We're going to choose to go our own path. And that's the same thing as stubbornness. Stubbornness is me choosing to reject what God has and to follow what I think is the right way to do things instead of follow God's command. So apparently, Saul didn't have a very big view of the importance of obeying God or even of God himself. His pride led him to do things his own way and ignore God's commands or only do part of what God commanded. So here's the application. Here's the point of the passage where we can take the truth in the passage and we can plug it into our lives today. Do you obey what you think God wants you to do? Or do you actually obey what he wants you to do? So do you obey what you think God might want you to do? Or do you try to rationalize and to change what God says? Or do you actually obey what God specifically says in his word? That is such an important question. Because I think that a lot of the time we try to change God's words or to shift them so they don't quite mean what we want them to mean, and we just make them a little bit easier for us to obey, a little bit more palatable. But that's not what God said, is it? If God said something, we should stick to what he originally said, because only that will please him. So let's not twist the words of God, and let's not twist his commands to say whatever we want them to say, because then they're not his words, they're our words. And the second question that comes out of this passage is your obedience self-serving or for God's glory? See, in this passage, Saul said that he obeyed God up to the point where it was difficult for him to obey, where the people said, let's do something else, where his reputation was at stake. That's when Saul said, okay, I'm done. I'm not obeying anymore. We're going to do what the people say, what helps my reputation. So Saul was willing to obey God, but only to a certain point. And so while it seems like Saul might have had some promising, you know, some promising character in the beginning of the story, in the beginning of his kingship, he really didn't, because he was only doing it for his own reputation. And he was only willing to obey God insofar as it would lead to his reputation and his glory. But when God calls us to obey, he calls us to obey for his glory and for his namesake, and just because it's what he calls us to do. And if we try to come up with other motivations for obeying God, like obeying God or believing the gospel will help benefit me or make me financially better off or give me more friends or whatever other reasons that we could come up with, there are much better ones than that, I'm sure. We won't end up fully obeying God. We'll only obey up to a certain point. So what's your motivation for obeying God? Is it for your self-serving motivations, or is it for his glory? When we're motivated to obey God for our own reasons, it usually ends up being unstable and displeasing to God, because sooner or later we hit those hard choices. So, because Saul's obedience was self-serving and he was not truly willing to own up to his sin, Samuel delivers the harsh word of judgment. Samuel says in the rest of the story, and I will summarize, that Saul does not deserve the kingdom, that he shouldn't have listened to the people. And Samuel says that he will not have any more association with Saul. They're going to part ways. Saul is so upset because he knows that he will lose his reputation if Samuel is not willing to be his supporter anymore. And so he turns and he's aggressive and he says, come back with me, Samuel. And he actually tears Samuel's robe. And that becomes an illustration that God is tearing away the kingdom from Saul. And Samuel relents, and he comes back with Saul to help sacrifice, and they end up killing the king Agag, and so they actually do finish fulfilling God's command. Samuel makes sure that God's command is fully finished, and he performs the obedience that Saul was unwilling to perform. And the story ends with Samuel and Saul separating ways, and Samuel was sad and grieved over Saul's disobedience and his loss. And the story ends with these words: the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we've seen that Saul was unwilling to fully obey God because he wanted to protect his reputation and salvage situations with his own reasoning. This kind of obedience is self-serving and it's not real. As Christians, we have everything that we need in the gospel. So we have the ability to obey God out of gratitude and joy instead of selfish motivations like Saul. So let gratitude for the cross be our motivation for obeying God, and not for any personal reasons. And we don't have to fear that God would regret saving us. We know that in the story, it says that God regretted making Saul king. Well, in our story, we know that the Lord, when he saves us, he doesn't regret ever saving us. He is willing to put up with our sin and to forgive us again and again, like 1 John 1:9 says. He is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness again and again, because he is merciful and loving like that. And we saw that God's character is consistent. God is a just judge. He won't go back on his word. And that gives us hope for the future. And so we know that we can confidently obey God because he will keep his word and he will be a faithful leader for us. So what's holding you back from obeying God? What's holding you back from believing that God's commands are good? Think about this week. Is there something that God is calling you to do that you're struggling to obey because you're not sure if it's going to work out okay, or you're not sure if it's if you can do it? Maybe you're not sure if you have the strength to obey what God's calling you to do. Pray about it. Talk to Pastor Jeff about it. Talk to other Christians about it. Be humble. Be willing to ask for help, and be willing to confront the fact that God is calling you to do a hard thing, and he will give you the strength to do it. So as we close, I just want to urge you today to change your motivation for obedience from any self-serving motives that you may have, just like Saul had in today's story, and to trust God's good character, that he will give you the strength to obey, and to do obedience for the glory of God and out of gratitude for his salvation for us and not for any selfish reasons. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you, as we've explored it, that you've showed us what true obedience looks like. And even this week, as I've been studying, you've convicted my own heart about things that I know I need to obey you on. And I still ask for your help and your patience with me as I grow and as I seek to obey you. And Father, I pray for each and every person who's here today, that you would give us the strength to obey, that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment to see what you're commanding and calling us to do as we read your word and as we live life. Life is tough, and there are a lot of tough decisions to make. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace and the understanding to see what an obedient, God-honoring life would look like and to live that. We thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much that you provided our righteousness already for us, that we do not have to earn our righteousness or our place with you, and that our salvation is forever secure in your hands. And so, Father, we are so thankful for your gift to us in the cross. I pray that you would bless every member who's here today and all the ones who have joined us over Zoom, that you would give them strength this week as they go about their day-to-day lives, and that you would just be with them and encourage them in whatever they're facing. We love you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.